Good morning, church. How are you? All right. Want to try something a little different today. I'm in between at the moment. I hope to probably after our 10th anniversary in September, I've got a new series that I want to start. But there's a few odds and ends that I want to talk about that maybe don't really make up a series. So let's work through some of those. And I want to start off this morning with a test. Excited? Yeah, that's not fair, is it? No, don't worry. Don't yell anything out. You can talk to the person sitting next to you if you want to. Don't yell anything out. We're going to walk through this and just see where we go with it. But anyhow, we're gonna run a little exam this morning, and no grades will be taken. Feel free to talk to the person next to you if you think you know the answer, but not necessary to yell anything out. So anyhow, we've got an expression here, by the skin of my teeth. Is that a biblical expression or not? What do you think? What do you think? Okay. Well, you've had a chance here. It actually is. It comes from Job 19:20.
You
don't want to say that one. I was hoping I tricked somebody on that one. What about familiarity breeds contempt? What do you think about that one? Yeah, maybe not. Not. If you find that one in there, let me know. I would love to be able to quote that, but and it may be very true, but not a biblical expression. To err is human. To forgive is divine. Yeah, you're thinking. It's okay. Not. May carry a very biblical sentiment, perhaps. Don't want to argue with that, but you're not going to find that wording in there, perhaps. Money is the root of all evil. Got an opinion on that one? Yeah, we got some. Okay. I did it this way. Not exactly. If you look at 1 Timothy 6:10, yes, you can find those words, but probably the longer quotation would be better. For the love of money is the root of all evil. That kind of thing. So I guess technically you can find those words strung together, but it doesn't really convey the whole thought. So can we work with that? I'm going to say not exactly on this one. Although technically it's true. Jesus loves me. This I know. No, it's true. It's true, but it's not going to be there. Stolen waters are sweet. Stolen waters are sweet. You know, there's something. Remember Augustine and his confessions? There was just something better about the pear that he stole and ate. It just seemed to taste a little better to him, that kind of thing. Actually, that is. It comes from Proverbs 9:17. Now, interesting thing about this particular one, when you go back to stolen waters are sweet, Bible, I don't think, is advocating that. I think in context, it's going against it. It's talking about folly and what folly will tell you. Okay, so keep in mind that even if something's a little point here, even if somebody really quotes to you from Scripture, does that make it always true? May depend on context, right? Okay, so interesting stuff there. Practice what you preach. Yeah, we'll go with not. Although very good, right? Although very good. There is nothing new under the sun. Okay, I see a lot of head shaking. Y'all got that one. Maybe I should say where? No, Ecclesiastes 1:9. Ecclesiastes 1:9. There is the idea that there's nothing new under the sun. I remember the first time I taught this, I tried it on a high school class one time. And we got about halfway through Ecclesiastes. One girl finally raised her hand. She said, "Did this guy lose his girlfriend?" Did he write that? So anyway, that always stuck with me. Did this guy lose his girlfriend? There's nothing new under the sun. Anyway, God helps those who help themselves. Yeah. No. I think that's Benjamin Franklin. I didn't want to chase all these things down, but that sounds like a good something out of Poor Richard's Almanac. So maybe we'll give him the credit for that one. What about gave up the ghost? Yes. John 19:30. Now, I wanted to end with that one because that phrase comes from the King James. the King James Version. We probably, most more current or modern translations wouldn't use that. And in fact, I've given y'all a picture here of King James. How's that? There was King James, and he was the one that got the ball rolling on getting the King James Version done. And of course, it was published in 1611, which makes this the 400th anniversary of the King James Version. Did y'all know that? Have you thought about that? 1611 to 2011, this is the 400-year birthday of the King James Version of the Bible. So I just thought I'd take a moment and note that, because if you think about it, the King James has been very formative in the English language. I mean, it was really the standard for lots of years let me be a little more technical, in the Protestant English-speaking world, okay? There were English translations that the Catholics would use, but in the Protestant world, that was really the standard for lots and lots of years. And I want to read this to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a beauty to that, isn't there? I mean, there's a certain beauty and a cadence to it. Translators did a good job with that, I think. And one of the things, there's a two-edged sword to this in a way, that we have now so many translations that public reading of Scripture can be tough, especially if the congregation is all trying to read it together. You know, the Lord's Prayer, is it, do we forgive our trespasses or do we forgive our debtors? You know, so we can get caught up there. So there have been some problems there. But I just, for me personally, I don't know if you were the same, I was brought up on the King James. That's just what was burned into my brain. And you will, and I'm kind of a dual personality sometimes when I'm quoting Scripture, because you'll hear the new RSV, the NIV, and the new Revised. You know, I mean, all those things are echoing around here in my brain in different ways, and some of these different things will come out. But I just wanted to read that for a moment, just to say there's a real beauty to it, and there's something to that translation and what it did, and I think there's a reason why it became the standard for so long. And what I wanted to talk to y'all about a little bit this morning, especially on the 400th anniversary of something that was, you know, this monumental and this influential, do we really stop and think sometimes what a treasure the Bible is? It's today it's so commonplace, isn't it? You know, I think about how many copies I own, because I love different translations, looking and seeing what they've done. I'm not a collector in any big sense, but anytime I can get my hands on a new translation, I like to. And I love, you know, since I use Bible Gateway online, and it's beautiful to be able to bring up a passage, and then, well, with a click or two of a mouse, I've got another translation. I mean, you can just run through those things. Part of us, we're spoiled, aren't we? And what I wanted to do, just briefly, I know I'm limited on my time here, but could we maybe do a little history to have a little appreciation of where we stand today? That's what I want to do. There's a guy here named John Wycliffe. He would have been 14th century. And he was one of the ones that really kind of began the process of getting the Bible into English so it could be read. If you've ever heard the expression Lollards, Lollards were followers of John Wycliffe. And one of the things they would do is they would go, because what they were doing wasn't sanctioned, so they might be out under trees or in a field or wherever they could find a place. But followers, they would be called Lollards, and they would go around and they would read Scripture and expound on it to people. And they would talk to them. But he was There were some other efforts in more limited ways, but he's really probably the first big name that pops up. And he was very controversial. He at times had some good help politically. Of course, you got to understand that back in those times, some of the conflicts that would come up over the Bible and translations weren't just strictly a church matter, because church and state are all wound together. So sometimes there were some political things involved. But he made enough enemies that, I mean, he died. I mean, he lived his life the natural course of things, I guess you would say. But when his enemies finally got a chance, they dug his bones up and burned them. I mean, that's the kind of enemies that he made later in life. So they wanted to make their point one way or the other. And but John Wycliffe was a very early kind of leader in that. And if you want to go back and read the history, you can. There are some people that think he probably laid the foundations for some of the things that would come later in the Reformation. But in danger of his life, and even after he died, they made sure that they made their point about what they thought about people, that put it into the, you know, vernacular where people could understand it. There's another guy that came along named William Tyndale. And Tyndale was apparently very good with languages. You've met people like this. They're good with languages, do things. Now, he would have been really more in the time of the Reformation. He would have come later. And really just think Reformation, early 16th century, if that'll help you with these time frames. But he was capable of taking the Greek and the Hebrew and translating from it. That was one of the things that made him very unique. He was very good with languages. And he was able to actually go and work with the Greek and work with the Hebrew. And what you're going to find is that the work that he did... Now, he finally got published. He had to do it on the continent over in Europe. He finally had to leave England because of so much pressure. Henry VIII, you know, and the political... Well, ecclesiastical authorities would have liked to have gotten their hands on him. So he ended up having to go over to Europe and get it printed there. He finally did get a Bible, a New Testament printed. And he started work on the Old Testament, but never finished it, because he had to... it's kind of interesting, if you chase him around Europe where he stayed, sometimes he'd use different names, he had to hide it, and he had a little protection circuit that would keep him under wraps. But finally, one of his friends gave him up, and he was arrested, and stayed in prison for a while, and then they tied him to a stake, and they strangled him first, and then they burned his body. Yeah. But the thing that's important about him is that his translations into English laid the groundwork. In other words, the translations and some of the words that he would use, you would see turn up later in later translation work and things that would go on. So, tremendously influential man in terms of getting Scripture into English, but it cost him his life to do it. It cost him his life. So you have, you have the work that Wycliffe did in his Bible, and then of course you have Tyndale and the work that he did. Miles Coverdale was a man who worked with Tyndale some, and he came up with his own version of the Bible. And this would have been, it was first, the thing that's significant about him is it was the first complete version, Old and New Testament. Now, he included the Apocrypha. One of the things he did is this was kind of the first step of separating the Apocrypha. These are some, between Malachi and Matthew is where those would be inserted. Does that make sense? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, at least the way we have it. And he would separate that out and put it in there. He kept it, but it was the first complete. So you had the Old and the New. And he managed to... I've noted up there, Martin Luther, one of his first things he did was translate the Bible into German. And a lot of guys would compare with him on their translations to see what they'd done. And one of the interesting things is Martin Luther had moved Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation to the end. His order wasn't the same because he thought they weren't at the same level of Scripture as the rest. Interesting little thing there. So a lot of early English Bibles kept that layout. So if you ever go look at a Coverdale Bible, an original one, it's going to have those at the end. So the order will be a little different. Just a little interesting note there. But it was the beginning point of this separation of the Apocrypha. And then, of course, by the time the King James gets printed in America, it gets left out, by and large. But a lot of early King James versions would have had that in there. But the Coverdale Bible meets with some success because Henry is broken with the Catholic Church, and is starting, and he's got some advisors that would come on board and start advising him, maybe we need to get, because they're influenced by what's coming over from Europe. and the Reformation's going on there. So Henry gave some level of support. So you have the Coverdale Bible. That's what it was called, that started circulating, was a part of what went on there in England. Yet another guy that came along, Matthew's Bible, this would have been 1537. Again, keeping the dates, our King James Version was 1611. So you can see this is about 100 years before that, things that are moving along towards this. But, and even that, this guy named Richard Tavener took Matthew's Bible, and this was a guy named Matthew, not Matthew the Apostle, but but Matthew worked this thing over, and so that got called Tavener's, Richard worked it over and got called Tavener's Bible. So you're starting to get the picture here that once Coverdale's gets a little bit of approval or a little bit of allow it to be done, then others start working with this. Then there's the Great Bible. And we may or may not be familiar with that one. What happened was is that basically the cat's out of the bag. The Bible is going to be in English. It's there. So what are you going to do about it? So what happened was is that the authorities said, we got to get one Bible that we can all work with. This idea that you want one translation, that kind of thing. And so what would happen with the Great Bible, and this was also a time, one of the things that would happen is there would be a decree that would go out that every church had to have a Bible in English available for people to read. So you can see that things are kind of coming along. They're kind of moving here. But anyhow, it was an attempt by the authorities to get a standardized version. Because we're not typically in that mode, but it was very common then for everybody to read and talk together. And so you want one version that everybody's working out of. In other words, if you're going to say the Lord's Prayer, you want everybody to either say debtors or you want everybody to say trespasses. You want it all to be on the same page. So there was an attempt to try and do that. And the Great Bible held sway for about 30 years, something like that. Then you had the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible was one that, of course, 1560 would have been its publication date. And the English Protestants especially liked it. The English Protestants especially liked it. And one of the things, it came out of Geneva, which is where John Calvin was. And one of the things there is that they like to add notes. Of course, Tyndale put notes in his, which is one thing that got him in trouble. But they would add notes like we do today. You have a study Bible, that's nothing new. That's been going on. You know, for 500 years or so, you know, a study Bible where you have notes and explanations of things and all that. And typically it was a way of trying to interpret certain passages or make sure they get taken a certain way. And the Geneva Bible was very well received, especially among, again, your English Protestants, especially among your Puritans. And it drove James crazy. It drove James crazy because, like, for instance, one of the things that when he was getting the King James underway is, remember back in the Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, when the verdict or the edict was to take the babies that were born to the Hebrews and, you know, drown them. And so the midwives would not really obey the king's command, and they would just say, well, we didn't get there in time. They're very vigorous and they have their children before we get there, this kind of thing. So the Genevan reformers would put out there in the notes, see, sometimes it's okay to not obey the king. You know, for a higher truth, right? I mean, isn't that a sentiment we feel today? I mean, as a general rule of thumb, we as Christians would say, you know what? We obey the civil authorities. Amen? I mean, I can go to Rome as if you want to, and we can talk about that, right? But when you get to Revelation, what do you find? It's time to disobey the civil authorities, right? Because there's a higher truth that's at stake. You see? Okay. And so there were little things like that where they made, and it just drove him crazy because he is the king and he really doesn't like comments like that. And so what that does is that leads to him, as soon as he becomes king, because he was king of Scotland, but with the death of Elizabeth, then he comes down and takes the throne, unites the two kingdoms. And he decides, you know, it might be a real good idea to let's get on board and get one done that, you know, we'll go from there. So how's that for the quick version? I mean, just to kind of get you there. And really what I want you to see to this point to get it is there's been a lot of work and a lot of struggle and lives lost to put this into your hand. It really is a gift. It really is a gift. You get the idea, right? Now, why the history lesson? Can I preach in my few remaining minutes? Is it okay to do that now? See, one of the things that I've learned as I look at the history of translation is this. Don't ever commit yourself to one translation. You realize the danger of that? Now, maybe it's fine if you've got one that you read and you work through, but if you're really interested in serious study, I highly recommend, and it's so easy now with the online stuff, look at several translations that are reputable to see what they do. If we had more time this morning, I could put a verse up there from four very reputable translations, and you would see they have very different meanings. It means it's a disputed little passage. They're not really quite sure what to do with it. Be very, very careful about committing to one translation. I've learned that the hard way. You know, you make a commitment to something, and then you get challenged on it, and you go back, and you really start digging at it, and you figure out, you know what, I never should have done that. I never should have done that. If you're really serious about looking at something, see what's been done across a broad spectrum. Because I'm here to tell you, there's no perfect translation. Okay? The other thing I'd like you to see is be careful with the study helps. Okay? I appreciate study Bibles, and I appreciate the people that do those and put the work into that. Have you ever tried to write something? You ever tried to write? It's tough. And to convey your ideas clearly in the way that you want to. But be very careful about study Bibles. People have an agenda they bring to things. Now, it's very good when a person realizes their agenda and can maybe work with it. But is it possible to realize every agenda that we have that we bring to something? I'm going to say no. There's things about ourselves we don't see. So be careful about that, because that was one of the things that caused tremendous controversy. There's some people that say that Tyndale, one of the things that got him in trouble was that he had all these comments in there that didn't really fit well with the political authorities at the time. Because if you go back and look at some of these translations that would be accepted, they might be 80% Tyndale's work. But yet somebody would say that's a terrible translation, and it really had nothing to do with the translation, it was because of the comments that were in there. They would, you know, because they're trying to take a certain tack. So I love study Bibles. If you've got one, I'm not saying get rid of it, but be careful. Be careful. People have an agenda, and sometimes if it's unidentified, that's dangerous, but sometimes it's very identified, and they've got a certain take, you know, a certain road they want to take you down. Appreciate the work of those who gave us Scripture. Appreciate that work. For my degree, I had to take Hebrew and I had to take Greek, and part of that was translating. And if you ever do that, you appreciate, I am much more cautious now to criticize anybody that turns out a translation than I was before I took that. I think I've told y'all this before. I think everybody ought to work fast food for at least 6 months. You will treat the people behind the counter differently if you've been on the other side of the counter. Amen, church? Yeah, same thing there. So, when you're going to take something on and complain and criticize about it, be very careful. Because chances are you have never done this kind of work. And it is hard to appreciate the years. In other words, Kay Moore is not here today, but she sent me a link 2 or 3 weeks ago to some guys. I hadn't even heard of this project. I mean, it's a work on the Hebrew Bible. It's a work in Israel. And they're saying that to complete this work, because what they're doing is they're looking at everything. They're looking at everything. Every time a piece of the Old Testament was quoted by anybody, they're going to look at it and combine it. They're thinking this work, I forget when, I was going to take 120 years to complete. People that started this project back in the 40s, or I think it was the 50s, excuse me, have died. I mean, it is something that is going to take maybe 100, 120 years to complete. People give their lives to this. Appreciate. This is amazing, what you hold. And I want to pause for a moment to say this. We need to be careful with Scripture too, because it's been used in some pretty bad ways. Sometimes Scripture has been used, I think to say something it was never intended to say. Remember earlier I was very intentional about putting that one in, love of money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. And then I kind of made the point that the whole context is love of. Yeah. The Bible has been used in some pretty terrible ways through the centuries. That's why it's... See, this is a gift, but it's also been a weapon. And may it never be. See, here's the thing I want to leave you with. See, as we go through our lives as people of the Word, as people of the book, as people of the Bible, let's use it to help and not hurt. Does that make sense, church? See, so very often we're quick to take this thing that truly is a gift and we just use it to beat people, when we ought to use it to heal. Let's use this in our lives and in the lives of others to heal and make better. These people didn't give their lives to bring this wonderful thing into your hands today so that you can hurt somebody with it. So let's use the Bible to help people and not beat them up. Okay, church? All right. I appreciate your patience with me this morning. I just couldn't let the 400th birthday go without saying a few words about Scripture. All right. We want to extend our time.